Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for your many blessings. We know those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are blessed to live in this country. We thank you for those who have sacrificed their lives to allow us to have freedom. To even teach the Word of God this morning. We're grateful, Father. We are reminded of that sacrifice. And Lord, we know that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we know that God commended his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that we are benefactors of the death of those who sacrificed their lives in battle and for the defense of this country. We are benefactors of the ultimate one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins so that we can have everlasting life. Help us not to take this freedom for granted. Help us to rejoice and be grateful and thankful for your blessings upon this nation. And your blessings upon us individually. Help us to use the freedom that we do have to pursue you, because we know that that's one of the reasons why you establish nationalism. You establish separate nations so that people would pursue a relationship with you. And we know that we can pursue a relationship with you as believers as we take in your word by faith. So help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John 3:16. We're not about to let this passage go by us. We're going to dig in further into the theology of this great passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Question arises, can I lead someone to faith in Christ through this passage? You'd be surprised that many people would say no. You can't simply use John 3:16 to lead people to eternal life. But the Bible is very clear, though, that this verse alone indicates the means whereby we can have a right relationship with God. And as we studied last week, we began to study the fact that God loves the whole human race. And we'll look at that word world. We're going to do a little word study this morning on the word cosmos, which is a Greek word translated world. Does that mean everybody? And the answer is yes. God loves everyone. But specifically, how does God love the world? God loved the world in what manner? In the manner of giving his Son. We saw that the word give is referred to later in the Gospel of John, in John 12, to his giving up of his Son on the cross and death. And we have that two verses earlier in verse 14, the comparison to faith in Moses, faith in Moses' day when they were bitten by snakes, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up was on the cross. So we have the analogy here in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were bitten by snakes and they were dying. what was the solution? Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole. Now, bronze, by the way, is a symbol of judgment. It's great symbolism there in that typology in the Old Testament. Symbolism, this pole, serpent, brass serpent on the pole, represents judgment. And when we look at when the children of Israel on that day just simply glanced at the pole, they were physically spared from death. But even more so, when we take a look at Jesus Christ, our substitute, our Savior, the one who was raised up on the cross, who died for our sins, one who offers us eternal life, when we look in faith to him, we have everlasting life. As John 3:16 indicates, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. So everyone in the world could say this in a true sense: God loves me. Not that God approves of your lifestyle, because he doesn't. God is a holy God. God does not condone rebellion against him. But God did provide the solution to our sin problem. And we know that sin acts as a barrier between God and man. And the only way that God could satisfy his divine holiness and also justify the ungodly sinner who believes in him would be by sending his Son, lifting up his Son on the cross. The way for everlasting life is provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the means by receiving eternal life is mentioned in this passage, that whoever believes — whoever means you, by the way. It's unfortunate that there are individuals called Calvinists who teach that the atonement is limited. Jesus Christ only died for the elect. And I don't know who the elect is, so what do I do? The problem is, they can't be honest. If I believed in that doctrine, I could not go to an individual in the grocery store, for instance, and say, you know what? Jesus Christ died for you, and he can give you eternal life through faith in him. I don't know. Maybe they're not one of the elect. See, the problem with that theology is it's not applied. Only certain exclusive people apply. We don't know who those elect are, so we have to limit our message to some kind of commitment. But here, though, it's clear that God loves the whole human world and that he gave his Son for the whole human race. Think about that. We call that the unlimited atonement. Did Jesus Christ die for every single individual? Yes, he did. Does that automatically mean that everyone is born again? The answer is no. We don't teach universalism. How do we appropriate salvation? Faith in him for eternal life. That whoever, anybody — and I always say the name of a good ranch would be AAA Bar Zero. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, who believes in the Son has eternal life. Bar none. No one excluded. So you don't think, well, I'm the exception to the rule. I'm too bad to be forgiven. Who told you that? Who told you that? It's not so. No matter who believes in him, doesn't matter what your background is, what your gender is, what your race, so to speak, your culture, what country you're from. You know, the appeal of biblical Christianity appeals to everyone. No one is excluded in this offer. Whoever believes in him. Notice our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our object. The merit's not in our faith. We're not staring at our navel in order to be saved. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him, we believe in him for what? We believe in him for everlasting life. And that is the core of the gospel message. We need to present the gospel message as permanent. It's not like, well, maybe that my past sins are forgiven, or maybe I'll try harder, maybe God's given me a fresh start, and so I'll be okay as long as I continue. No, right now, when you believe, you will have everlasting life. And by the way, you will not perish in the future. See that in verse 16? In the future I will not perish. That's a promise. Why? Because eternal life is eternal. Eternal. Charles Ryle used to say, if everlasting life is not eternal, then it has the wrong name. It's called everlasting life. We need to teach and present the gospel as certainty. It's not, my pastor used to say, we don't have a hope-so salvation in the way we use that in the worldly sense, maybe or maybe not. Although the Bible uses the word hope as certainty, but in the way we use it, I hope it won't rain during the picnic. I hope so. But the Bible says we have a no-so salvation. 1 John 5:13. These things are written that you might know you have eternal life. And so our faith is in the one who died. Our faith is in the one who was lifted up. Our faith is in him for the promise of everlasting life. Everlasting life. Now, let's take a look at the three things we mentioned last week, and this is very important. Lewis Berry Chafer mentioned that the reason why we're saved is threefold. We are saved, first of all, because God loved us. Now, God's love alone cannot save anyone. But if God did not love us, none of us will be saved. Do you understand that? So God had to make the first move. I like Jonah 2:9 when that verse says, salvation is of the Lord. Our salvation from beginning to end is of God. It's not what man can do. It's what God did. And what did God do? He made the first move. He sent his son. He sent his unique son. The word only begotten, monogenes, in the Greek means one of a kind or unique. It refers to Christ's deity. Jesus Christ is the one of a kind son that was given. So first of all, we have God's love for the human race, and then therefore he sent his son into the world, the one who was lifted up in death. Therefore, the efficacious cause of why we can have eternal life is because of Christ's death. Jesus Christ satisfied the divine justice of God and becoming sin for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him through faith alone in Christ alone. So the efficacious cause of our salvation is Christ's death. Apart from his death, no one would be saved. So we could say this, apart from God loving the world by sending his son, no one would be saved. And apart from Christ's death, no one would be saved. But there's a third element. How do we appropriate that? Well, we appropriate that through faith. Faith in Christ. And as we always stated, it's faith alone in Christ alone. What are you believing in Christ for? The promise of everlasting life. And therefore, the instrumental cause of our salvation is faith. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we looked at the word for last time we were together. We have a logical conjunction, gar, and this explains why the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 14, I think it alludes back to verse 14 and 15. Why was the Son of Man lifted up? Because it was necessary, because God loved the world, and therefore he gave his Son. Now, God loved the world so much. Sometimes we translated that word, for God so loved the world. Now, the word so. We use the word so in English, we say this much or this much. That's not really what it means in the Greek. It means, it's more precise, it means God loved the world in this way, literally. God, so not talking about degrees, he so loved the world, but no, God loved the world in this way. What way? God's love is expressed by giving his son on the cross. That's the highest form of love. That's sacrificial love. God gave his unique son in death. That's how he loved the world. That's how he loved the world. He loved the world. How to is an adverb in the Greek. It means in this way. And the highest form of love, when we think about love in the Greek culture, the highest form of love is the agape love. God's love, the idea of doing what is best for someone else. It's hard to define love, certainly. We know what it is when we see it. Define it's another thing, but I think if you want to simplify agape love, is acting out of what is in the best interest for someone else. And certainly, the Lord did that through Christ. Now, he loved the world. Now, the word cosmos is the word in the Greek. And here, I'll just give you the bottom line. The word world in this context means all of humanity. All of humanity means everyone. Now, the Bible text does not read, "For God so loved the world of the elect." That's how Calvinists would read it. No, God loves all of humanity. Christ died for the sins of everyone. Everyone. And the world here certainly means the whole human race. God's love for all mankind by sending his Son, and Christ's love for all by dying for all, motivates us to share the gospel to all. This has practical application. Does it make a difference whether we believe that Christ only died for a select few, the elect, or for the sins of the whole world? Does it make a practical difference in how we present the gospel? It does. It's very practical. It's very pragmatic. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:14, for instance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Notice what motivates Paul. What motivates you in evangelism? Got to win 10 people to Christ today. Because that's what someone told me. And if I'm not, I'm a slacker. I got to have this number of people and I got to do this. You know, it's something I have to do because God commands me to do it. But you know what? Bottom line is, it's the love of Christ that compels us. That was Paul's motivation in evangelism. If we don't love people, then we won't tell them about Christ's love for them. See, we need to love people first of all before we witness to them. We're realizing, how do we do that? We have to realize that they're objects of God's love first and foremost, and Christ's love for them. Once we realize that everyone, even that person that says bad things about you, God loves them, Christ died for them. Do I need to witness to them? Yes. What should compel you? Love. Love should be our motivation and evangelism. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, notice all, everyone, then all died. And that he, notice once again verse 15, he died for all. He died for all. Now, notice in verse 15 he makes a distinction for Christ's death for all and those who believe the gospel. And later on, and follow him in sanctification. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We love him because he first loved us. And that includes our ambassadorial function, by the way. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, verse 19. Not imputing their trespasses, and we have a message of reconciliation. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation deals with the fact that before God brings us to him, we are enemies of God. Man and God are estranged. We are separated from a holy God. We're born that way. The Bible describes us as dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. We are separated from a holy God. We call that spiritual death. The moment you're born, you're spiritually dead. You're separated from God. But God sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the world can be reconciled to him And they're reconciled through believing the message of reconciliation. Being a former enemy, now you can be accepted by God. So God can bring you now from enmity to acceptance by believing in His Son. And that's the idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation deals with people. People were once estranged and enemies, bringing back to a harmonious relationship with God once again. We are ambassadors for Christ. This is our job. We represent a heavenly country. We represent our Savior when we give the gospel. Ambassadors are individuals who have tact, individuals who know how to interact with people of different cultures. Certainly we consider our audience. The gospel doesn't change, certainly, but you know how we approach the gospel can change depending on who we are witnessing to. Example would be Jesus' approach to a religious person, Nicodemus. He was more direct, you must be born again, whereas he carried on an extended conversation with the woman at the well. The gospel was still the same, that doesn't change, but we have to realize we need to know our audience. So we have ambassadorial function here. We are representatives of Christ. So we want to be good representatives. We don't want to bring shame upon our Savior. People look at our lives. Now, granted, our lives alone cannot lead people to Christ. That's why we have the word of reconciliation. Notice, not just the lifestyle reconciliation. We have, sometimes so you hear the term lifestyle evangelism. Now, that's good to live a godly life so that people will be attracted to listen, but we still need to give the word of reconciliation, the gospel. We're responsible. And here, it's as if God is speaking through us. God allows us to be used as representatives for Him in verse 20. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You don't have to be the enemy of God. You can believe the gospel, believe in Christ for eternal life, and as a result, be accepted by God. And the means of that is through, once again, Christ's death. For He made Him, God made Christ, who knew no sin. Christ was not sinful, the only one who was without sin, to be sin for us. How so? Imputed sin. Our sins were imputed to Christ. And Christ was punished for those sins, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Notice, we're righteous not because of trying harder, because we improve our lifestyle, we turn over a new leaf. We're righteous when we believe in His Son. We have imputed righteousness. So we have two imputations here. We have imputed sin. Our sins were imputed to Christ. And when we believe in His Son, He imputes God's righteousness to our account. We have the idea of credit. Paul develops this in Romans 3. He credits us with righteousness. That's why we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven because we are righteous in God's eyes, because of justification by faith. So this is the great gospel message. But we're talking about the world. Now, let's take a look at these two verses in the English translation. Here, the New King James. And compare them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then the Bible tells us, do not love the world. And you scratch your head and thinking, okay, God loves the world, but He tells us not to love the world. Isn't that contradictory? On the surface, it would be. How do we resolve the problem? Well, maybe there's a different Greek word. The scholar in you thinks, well, maybe there's a different Greek word for the word world. And the answer is no, there isn't. It's the same Greek word. But my question is, do we use English words in the same way always in different contexts? The answer is no. Same way with the Greek. So, even though it's the same Greek word, world, the word world means something different in John 3:16 than it does in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's simplify it. In John 3:16, the definition of cosmos refers to the world of humanity. He loves the whole human race. In 1 John 2:15, the world there is defined as those who are hostile to God, lost in sin, and under the control of Satan. We would call this the world system. Chafer called it cosmos diabolicus. Satan's evil world system. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer said this, the cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which confirms to his ideas, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. Think about the culture and civilization acting in defiance and rebellion against God. That evil system of false information, I call it anti-truth, the Bible calls it the lie, is in operation against the Lord. And we're not to buy into that satanic world system. We're not to love. We're not to embrace the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, as defined being part of the world system in verse 15, 16, 17. But certainly we are to love the world of humanity, because in one sense that they're objects of Christ's love and in his death on the cross. So the word world means something different in 1 John 2:15. That's how we resolve this. Now, the word cosmos primarily means to arrange or put in order. That's the root meaning of the idea of the word cosmos. Context will determine us in what sense. Now, we have the word, English word, cosmetic. What is that? A woman orderly arranging her face. And sometimes it's really complex. You have all these commercials. You can do a lot of things with your face. A lot more than a guy would consider, let me tell you. There's things you cover and hide and layer and this and that and the makeup and all the things you have to carry. My goodness. And then you airbrush certain things and, oh boy, lay this foundation on that matches this color of my face and put this eyeliner on and this lipstick on and touch up this thing and that thing. And it's like, whoa, there's an arrangement there. There's some work involved. That's the word cosmetic. Now, and I've taken the definitions from, I had it up here, I don't know what happened to my BDAG, but yeah, it's behind me. Here it is. This right here is the lexicon that I use. It's the number one in the world by scholars. It's called, why did I call it BDAG? There's the author Bauer, Danker, Arnett, and Gingrich. Four guys that compiled this, and we just call it BDAG. It used to be BAG, but Danker came along, revived it, so instead of BAG, we call it BDAG. All right, I'm sure you wanted to know that. Now, if you want to carry this thing around, there's a shorter one, by the way, that this is an abbreviated form here. Called the Shorter Lexicon of the Greek New Testament by Wilbur Gingrich and Frederick Danker. I can leave you out if you're interested in looking at that. But what they have done is they look at the Greek literature of the day. How do we define words? Well, how they're used in our culture, different situations, business. So they went into the various papyri of the day, and they looked at how certain words were used, and I would add another way we can use words, how they are used in a biblical context. How they are used, because Paul coined some terms that weren't used in the culture in one way, but they were used in a biblical way. So they take that in consideration. And here's basically the word cosmos is used in seven different senses in the Bible. And when our English dictionary, sometimes when we look up an English word, we see that this word can mean this, 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 or this. And depending on the context. Keep in mind, context is key. So I'm giving you a little bit of Bible interpretation, a hermeneutical lesson this morning. Is it practical? Yes. By the way, I just want to stop right here. You know, someone asked a question, what are you teaching on, and mention that, is it practical? And my answer is yes, it is. And the reason why it is 2 Timothy. Let's take a look at that. We're just doing a little side tour here, but we'll get back on the path. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's take a look at that. 2 Timothy 3:16. Remind us of this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, word Scripture is the word graphe. We get the word graphite. If you had a number 2 pencil, has graphite. You write with it. That's how easy way how to remember the word graphe. It's the written word of God. Scripture is the written word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. The theopneustos, the breath of God. It's given by inspiration. Notice it didn't say individuals were inspired. God used holy men. But it's the word of God, the byproduct that's inspired. We believe in biblical inspiration. We believe as a result also, I go further, the infallibility of the word of God. The word of God does not err. The word of God is true. We can stand on it. All Scripture is God-breathed. And at the same time, profitable. See that word there? The Word of God is not only God-breathed, but it's profitable. Now, I'm going to show you a note here. The word ophelo means useful or beneficial. Useful. All Scripture is useful. It's beneficial. Now, I threw in the English word practical. If you look in the English dictionary, what's practical? Capable of being put to use. Useful. That's the English word practical. All Scripture is useful. So, if I'm teaching in the Word of God, it's useful. It's practical. Now, let's take a look at back in our text then. We'll look at further 2 Timothy. In what sense is it practical? Well, notice here, it's practical for teaching. It's beneficial for doctrine. Didaskalos means teaching. Teaching, doctrine. Is doctrine important? You better believe it. Doctrinal teaching. Categorical doctrine. Very important. The Word of God is profitable for teaching and also profitable for reproof. Sometimes when we're thinking wrongly, the Word of God corrects our thinking. It corrects our thinking. It's for reproof, correction, and then training in righteousness. How do we live a righteous life? We follow the Word of God. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The idea is being fully outfitted. Once you take in the Word of God by faith, you're being outfitted. It's like you're adding something else. You're ready to go on a journey. You add something else in your backpack. I add another doctrine in my backpack that I'm going to apply down the road. It's going to be helpful for my walk with the Lord, my journey. I'm being outfitted for my journey. Basically, the man of God may be mature. The word complete means mature. Thoroughly outfitted. Outfitted for every good work. Is that practical? Yes. That's practical. So, the Word of God is useful. Practical. Beneficial. I remember Dr. Couch used to say that he grew up at Schofield Memorial Church in the 50s, and Harlan Roper was the professor there, or professor. Harlan Roper was the pastor there at that time, and he would be going through 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter by chapter, and he enjoyed that type of teaching. He grew up under that Dr. Couch type of teaching. It's Scripture. Now, keep in mind, though, all Scripture is for us, but not necessarily all Scripture to us. This is where we get our dispensational theology based on literal interpretation. Certain things apply to Israel that may not apply to us. So when we talk about application, all Scripture is for our benefit, we need to study those things. All right? Are they useful? Yes. But they may not be directly applicable to us. Understand that. But the Scripture is useful. It's very practical. Okay, that was our side tour. Now we're back on the main path. Now, the word cosmos, one definition means that which serves to beautify through decoration, adornment. 1 Peter 3:3. Let's take a look at how that is used there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And speaking of cosmetics, do not let your adornment be, and I like the word merely, even though it's implied here, I think it belongs in the text. He didn't say don't wear makeup. Please. As one person said, sometimes a bar needs painting once in a while, right? Please, you want to beautify what God has given you, so don't let it merely be outward. I remember Roy Zook teaching through this, and he said, Roman women spent, 8 hours on beautification. They spent hour after hour after hour on elaborate hairdos and beautification, and they were just all focused on self. You've seen individuals that just spend all their time focusing upon their appearance. There's nothing wrong with taking care of our appearance, but it's certainly wrong if that's all we do. Don't let it be merely outward. Don't let it be merely outward, arranging the hair. Again, we're talking about elaborate hairdos. He showed Roman culture, they were really took hours and hours to do their hair. Many of the ladies, it's very elaborate. Wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel, that should not be the main focus as a woman, but it should be the development of the hidden person of the heart. Your relationship with the Lord should be first and foremost. The inward beauty that God can give you. We've seen individuals too that may not be the best looking on the outside, but certainly are very beautiful on the inside. And therefore, that indescribable, incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, it's a beautiful thing, which is very precious in the sight of God. So the idea here is the outward appearance is not the focus, but the word world, there's another translation, the idea of the adorning, the arrangement, should not be merely outward. Now, secondly, the word world, cosmos, can be the sum total of everything here and now, or the orderly universe. The orderly universe. John 17:24. Take a look at it. John 17:24. When Jesus prayed, as he was about to go back to his Father, he said this, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, what does the word world mean in that context? The word cosmos. Before God created the universe, Jesus Christ existed. You remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Christ existed before he created this universe. And that's how it's used there. Acts 17:24 also uses that in that sense. And I'm only selecting a few scriptures here. God who made the world and everything in it. He made the universe. Remember in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. So that refers to the whole universe, the world, the physical creation. So the world can be the physical creation. The world can also be narrowed down to the sum total of all beings above the level of animals. And in 1 Corinthians 4:9, it includes the world of men and angels. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last of all men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world. And he defines that. What is that? Both to angels and to men. See? The world, including those of angels and men. So it has that narrow definition. Fourth, it can refer to the planet Earth. Now, obviously, the world can refer to, we use that in English too. We talk about the world, it could be the universe. And was it Carl Sagan? He used it as the cosmos is all that was and is and never will be. Sorry, Carl, there's someone who made the cosmos. His name's God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Cosmos is not all that there was or will or ever will be. It'll be used in the sense of universe, but we also speak of the world, the beauty of the earth. So it can be the planet. And also, more specifically, the planet as the place where people are. Mark 16:15. And this is a familiar passage concerning the Great Commission. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The place where people are. That's the world. Go out into the inhabitable earth, the world, and preach the gospel. Now, here's where a thing applies in our text in John 3:16. It's definition number 5. The word world is humanity. Remember John 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The world of humanity. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. I found an interesting connection, by the way, with Christ as a Lamb and the unlimited atonement. Look at Revelation 5 verse 9. Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." It's 24 elders, which represent church age believers. "You were slain, yet redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And then they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Think about how the Christ's death can apply to every tribe, every people, every tongue, and every nation. The message of the gospel is not exclusive to our culture. It's not exclusive to our country. It's not exclusive to our language. It has universal appeal. Think about, go out to all the world, preach the gospel, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Okay, we have John 3:17 and John 6:33. Let's look at John 6:33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You know, he was making an allusion to the manna. Remember the manna that sustained life in the wilderness? And he's like that, but he provides not physical life, but he provides eternal life. He came down, Christ came down from heaven to provide life for the world, all of humanity. It's available for all. It's available for everyone. Then the word world can also refer to the system of human existence and its many aspects, including the scene of earthly joys, possessions, cares, and sufferings. Let's see how that is used in Matthew 16:26. Matthew 16:26. Jesus said, "For what profit is the man if he gains the whole world?" All that this system can provide, all the things of the world materially, if you can gain everything to your advantage, have all the possessions that you could ever acquire, and lose his own soul. Soul there means life. What will a man give in exchange for his life? And the idea, the context, is speaking of rewards. Notice in verse 27, he will reward each one. But the things of the world and all that we can acquire cannot ultimately satisfy. What the Lord Jesus Christ provides can be satisfying to us. What advantage if we gain the whole world and lose our life? And there, we won't get into the doctrine reward there, but the idea of all the earthly joys and possessions that we can acquire. And then has a sub-definition, number B, the world and everything that is hostile to God, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined, depraved. We call this the world system. And we already saw that passage in 1 John 2:15, don't love the world. So that's definition number 6, Whereas definition number 5 in John 3:16, the world of humanity. See, we're not to love the world that's in rebellion against God. This world system. And who's in charge of the world system? Well, Satan is. 1 John 5:19. I call it his propaganda ministry. 1 John 5:19. He's promoting falsehood through institutions, falsehood through people, falsehood through the educational system, such as the lie of evolution, part of Satan's propaganda. We know that we are of God, and the whole world, this cosmic system, lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan is promoting anti-truth through various institutions. And we're not to embrace that. We are here to embrace the truth of God's word. So there is that system of evil out there that's hostile to God. Ephesians 2:2. And by the way, we used to walk this way before we were saved. Ephesians 2:2, he's describing the condition before God's salvation and his mercy. In whom you walked according to the course of this world. Notice it's a path. Act this way. Think this way. React this way. Walk this way. But that's in opposition to God. You hear a word, go with the flow. Go with the flow. Go with the culture. Whatever the culture is approving, doing, go with, right? What if the culture is going against the word of God? Do I go with the culture? No. I go with God's word. I go his way. I don't go with the way the culture is going. And it's not going in the right direction. As one pastor said, one person told him, go with the flow, but he says that the flow is a sewage. I don't want to go down that path. Well, I don't want to go with the flow. I'm not going to go to the course of this world. And according to who's in charge, the prince of the power of the air, it's Satan. He's a Pied Piper, and people are following him. What's the newest thing? Transgender. Let's follow that. Let's promote that. It was, you know, the gay lifestyle. Let's promote that. Now it's transgender. There'll be something else on the horizon that's opposed to God. You know what that is? Romans 1 truth. People are suppressing the truth of God as creator. God made man and women in his image. They want to hold that truth down. They want to suppress it. They want to act in defiance against God and his norms and standards. And that's the cosmic system. As part of the propaganda, it's not all of it. You know, Satan can appeal through religion. You know, you don't have to believe the gospel, just be good. Don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He gives eternal life. Don't believe that. You know, the cosmic system can manifest itself in multiple forms. The world of the arts, as opposed to structure and order in the universe. There's a lot of ways the cosmic system can be manifested. And one of these days we'll teach further the course of this world, the cosmic system and Satan's lie. But that's not our purpose here this morning. And Jesus said in John 17:14a, look at John 17:14a, I have given them your word, his disciples, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. What do you mean? They live here on this planet. No, he says they're not part of the cosmic system. You know, the world hates them. If you stand for biblical truth and God's viewpoint, you will be in opposition to those who are following Satan's viewpoint. His cosmic system, his anti-truth. We're not to be part of that world system. We're not to embrace that world system. God rejects that world system. Then, number 7, we can use the word world as a collective sum. The sum of an entity, totality. Look at James 3:6. James 3:6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now, I'm going to give you a definite English definition. I'm going to give you a world of hurt. I'm going to give you a lot of hurt. The idea means a collective sum. So the word world there is, the tongue can do a lot of damage. the tongue can really do a lot of damage, and James addresses that in James 3:6. So with basic word study, at least the word definitions, we can arrive at a proper understanding of the word world. And we have done so to show that God loved the whole human race. God loved the whole human race. He expressed that in giving of his son, that anybody, anywhere, anytime, who simply places as the object of his or her faith, believes in him, for everlasting life, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So simple that anybody can believe. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this simple verse, but yet profound. We know that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior to deal with the sin issue. You loved the world this much, so much, that you gave your only begotten Son. And we know that through his sacrificial, substitutionary death, we can have eternal life by simple faith. And help us not to add a lot of our effort, or any effort of us, commitment, promises not to sin again, all these other things, Father, but we simply accept your free gift by faith. And help us then to love you and be your representative in a world that is hostile to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.